A miserly person is far from Allah, far from paradise, far from people, but close to hell. Allah loves more an ignorant man who is generous than a worshipper who is miserly. Brothers and sisters, this is a very clear message for us. Allah has entrusted with blessings from His wisdom, from His decision. Allah wants us to spend that in His way now. What is stopping us? What holds our hand? It is the satanic insinuations which stop us from spending in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we believe that it is all Allah's property and it all belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why would we not spend in the way of Allah when He's asking us to? The Prophet was the most generous person in his community. Hazrat Jabir said that he never observed the Prophet refusing anyone who requested something from him. The Holy Quran says, O believers, spend of good things that you have earned and of what we produce for you from the earth. See how Islam is encouraging us to spend in the way of Allah. And don't worry, it is not going to decrease your wealth. It is a way for Allah to increase your wealth. Allah wants you to be spending those blessings in the way of Allah for Allah's sake and where Allah wants it to be. And then He increases your sustenance, your blessings, and your wealth. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Faster than previous Mars vehicles, but still moving at a glacial pace. The six-wheeled Perseverance will drive across Jezero, a crater on Mars, collecting core samples of the most enticing rocks and gravel. The rover will set the samples aside for retrieval by a fetch rover launching in 2026. Under an elaborate plan still being worked out by NASA and the European Space Agency, the geologic treasure will arrive on Earth in early 2030s. Here we present you an article concerning this issue authored by Marcia Dunn titled Next Stop Mars, Three Spacecrafts Arriving in Quick Succession. This article was published by the Associated Press News Agency. Please stay with us to hear more about Marcia Dunn's article. After hurtling hundreds of millions of miles through space since last summer, three robotic explorers are ready to hit the brakes at Mars. The stakes and anxiety are sky high. The United Arab Emirates orbiter reached Mars on Tuesday, February 9th, followed less than 24 hours later by China's orbiter rover, Kombo. NASA's rover, the Cosmic Caboose, will arrive on the scene a week later, on February 18th, to collect rocks for return to Earth. a key step in determining whether life ever existed at Mars. Both the UAE and China are newcomers at Mars, where more than half of Earth's emissaries have failed. China's first Mars mission, a joint effort with Russia in 2011, never made it past Earth's orbit. All three spacecraft rocketed away within days of one another last July during an Earth-to-Mars launch window that occurs only every 2 years. That's why their arrivals are also close together. Called Amal, or Hope in Arabic, the Persian Gulf nation's spacecraft is seeking an especially high orbit, 13,500 by 27,000 miles high, 22,000 kilometers by 44,000 kilometers, all the better to monitor the Martian weather. China's do called Tianwen-1, or Quest for Heavenly Truth, will remain paired in orbit until May, when the rover separates to descend to the dusty, ruddy surface. If all goes well, it will be only the second country to land successfully on the Red Planet. The U.S. rover Perseverance, by contrast, will dive in straightway for a harrowing sky crane touchdown similar to the Curiosity rover's Grand Martian entrance in 2011. The odds are in NASA's favor. It's nailed 8 of its 9 attempt Mars landing. Despite their differences, the one-tone Perseverance is larger and more elaborate than the Tianwen-1 rover. Both will prowl for signs of ancient microscopic life. Perseverance's $3 billion mission is the first leg in a U.S.-European effort to bring Mars samples to Earth in the next decade. Lori Glaze, NASA's planetary science director, said, "To say we are pumped about it, well, that would be a huge understatement. Perseverance is aiming for an ancient river delta that seems a logical spot for once harboring life. This landing zone in Jezero Crater is so treacherous that NASA nixed it for Curiosity, but so tantalizing that scientists are keen to get hold of its rocks." Al Chen, who is in charge of the entry, descent and landing team at NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena, California, said, "When the scientists take a look at sites like Jezero Crater, they see the promise, right?" Adding, "When I look at Jezero, I see danger. There is danger everywhere. Steep cliffs, deep pits, and fields of rocks could cripple or doom Perseverance following its 7-minute atmospheric plunge. With an 11.5-minute communication lag each day, the rover will be on its own, unable to rely on flight controllers. Amal and Tianwen-1 will also need to operate autonomously while maneuvering into orbit." Chen said, "Until Perseverance, NASA sought out flat, boring terrain on which to land, one giant parking lot. That's what China Tianwen-1 rover will be shooting for in Mars Utopia Plantia." NASA is upping its game thanks to new navigation technology designed to guide the rover to a safe spot. The spacecraft also has a slew of cameras and microphones to capture the sights and sound of descent and landing, a Martian first. Faster than previous Mars vehicles, but still moving at a glacial pace, the six-wheeled Perseverance will drive across Jezero, collecting core samples of the most enticing rocks and gravel. The rover will set the samples aside for retrieval by a fetch rover launching in 2026. Under an elaborate plan still being worked out by NASA and the European Space Agency, the geologic treasure will arrive on Earth in early 2030s. Scientists contend it's the only way to ascertain whether life flourished on a wet, watery Mars 3 billion to 4 billion years ago. NASA Science Mission Chief Thomas Zarbuchan considers it one of the hardest things ever done by humanity and certainly in space science. Two U.S. spacecrafts are now active on Mars' surface, Curiosity and InSight. Meanwhile, smashed Russian and European spacecraft leader the Martian landscape along with NASA's failed Mars Polar lander from 1999. Getting into orbit around Mars is less complicated, but still no easy matter, with about a dozen spacecraft falling short. Mars flybys were the rage in 1960s and most failed. NASA's Mariner 4 was the first to succeed in 1965. Six spacecraft currently are operating around Mars, three from the US, two from Europe, and one from India. The UAE hopes to make it seven with its $200 plus mission. The UAE hopes to make it seven with its $200 million mission. The UAE claimed that Amal was designed and built by its own citizens, who partnered with the University of Colorado at Boulder and other U.S. institutions, not simply purchased from abroad. Its arrival at Mars coincides with this year's 50th anniversary of the country's founding. China hasn't divulged much in advance. Even the spacecraft's exact arrival time on Wednesday, February 10th, has yet to be announced. The China Academy of Space Technologies' Yi Pijan noted that Tianwen-1 has three objectives: orbiting the planet, landing, and releasing the rover. He said in a statement, if successful, it will become the world's first Mars expedition, accomplishing all three goals with one probe. The coronavirus pandemic has complicated each step of each spacecraft's 300 million-mile journey to Mars. It even kept the European and Russian space agencies' joint Mars mission grounded until the next launch window in 2022. The flight control rooms will contain fewer people on the big day, with a staff spread over a wider area and working from home. Desks have dividers and practitioners. Masks and social distancing are mandatory. Perseverance Deputy Project Manager Matt Wallace, who is working his fifth Mars rover mission, said, "The pandemic won't dampen the mood come land day." He said, "I don't think COVID's going to be able to stop us from jumping up and down and fist bumping," adding, "You're going to see a lot of happy people no matter what once we get this thing on the surface safely."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRI, the English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions. The concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Al-Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Continuing our discussion from the previous session, Sheikh Murtada, you remember that we have been talking about the relationship between the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the Imam of the age, at the time of minor occultation. And we have been talking concerning the doubt that says that these holy personalities, those deputies of Imam, they themselves made a collusion between themselves and they created this concept of occultation or ghiba in order to take the Islamic taxes for themselves. And we deny this accusation and we defended that how the process of selection of these people was done by Imam Askari alayhi salam and then by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And now there were some points left concerning the collusion between these people. We said that, okay, just one of them was the son of the other, but the rest had no connection with them. And even if they wanted to make a collusion, they might be able to make better collusion between some scholars that could actually attract the attention of the people of the time. So this was our discussion, and you wanted to mention some other points concerning the point in order to nullify the concept of collusion between the deputies of Imam of the Age.
I refer to this point, and I would like to complete that in today's session. The four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were, of course, knowledgeable, but they were not the most knowledgeable companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
So when it comes to knowledge, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam had better options. You can mention people like Ahmad ibn Ishaq Qummi, Muhammad ibn Abdullah bin Jafar Himyari, Ishaq ibn Yaqub, ibn Ba'wabay, Sheikh Qulayni, Ibrahim ibn Hashim.
Very beautiful, yeah.
They are the greatest Shia scholars when it comes to knowledge of religion and especially fiqh. Mm-hmm. But why Imam Mahdi alayhi salam chooses these four people? This is a question. Because of the fact that Wakil and the deputy of Imam is not only, and the deputyship is not only the matter of knowledge, it is in need of a person who can manage the society. So some people are great scholars in fiqh, but they are not good managers. They are not able to run the Shia affairs. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam took into consideration all the facts. How, for example, people would accept Osman ibn Sa'id as the deputy if he's able to, I mean, manage all these issues, economically speaking, socially speaking, and so on and so forth. So my point is that these people are not the great Shia scholars when it comes to knowledge. But then we see that the same great Shia scholars that I mentioned, they are asking their questions from these four people. So imagine, for example, today a great marja asks his question from a Hausa seminary student. What does it mean? It means that this great marja believes in the fact that this student of the Hausa seminary, he is connected to a source which is infallible. And because of that, he is asking his question from him. So he believes in him. Mm-hmm. He believes in him as a trustworthy person. So great Shia scholars, I mentioned Ahmad ibn Ishaq, Ibn Ba'wabay, Sheikh Qulayni, and so on and so forth, they are sending their questions to these four deputies who are lower than them in knowledge. It shows us they believe in them being the deputies of the Imam, and they knew that they are going to ask the questions from the Imam. And it's been mentioned, for example, one of the great Shia scholars at that time was Abu Sa'd Naubakhti. He was asked that why you were not chosen as the successor of Muhammad ibn Uthman, and Hussein ibn Ruh Naubakhti was chosen. Mm-hmm. The answer of Abu Sa'd Naubakhti is very interesting. He says that because of the fact that I have debates on theological discussions, maybe I could reveal and mention to the people where Imam is living right now. But Hussein ibn Ruh Naubakhti is in a way that if Imam is hiding under his cloak, under the cloak of Hussein ibn Ruh Naubakhti, and then the enemies of the Imam come and put Hussein ibn Ruh Naubakhti into pieces through Caesars, to that extent they are going to torture him, he will not mention that Imam is hiding under my cloak. So you see, to choose a deputy of the Imam is not only a matter of knowledge.
Very true.
In the answer of Abu Sa'd Naubakhti, at least we see that another element for a person to be chosen as a deputy of the Imam is how firm he is in protecting the secrets of the Imam, because these were the only people who had access to Imam Mahdi.
And can it be looked in this way, Sheikh? Imam selected some people who were not that important in the leading of the society, so that in case they are targeted and killed, the society would be without a head or without a knowledgeable person.
After being chosen as the deputy of the Imam, somehow they are the leaders. We cannot deny that. So when Imam says that Osman,
I meant scientific leaders.
Yeah, when it comes to scientific leaders, you're true. Even if they are killed, people have great scholars to refer to when it comes to the matter of jurisprudence and Islamic laws and the questions related to the religion. Yeah, that's right.
This sunnah and, let's say, tradition should be continued and
that's true.
For the course of history.
That's true.
Yeah.
And the last point in this regard is that we see in the statements of this Wahhabi scholar who mentions in his book, there was a conflict among the followers and the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and many people claimed to be the deputy of the Imam. Many people rejected these four deputies. This is not the case. In the beginning years after the minor occultation, it is true that some Shia were confused because they were not able to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we explained that what was the reason in the previous sessions. But we see that gradually speaking, With the efforts of these four deputies and the works of the great Shia scholars, the works which were written at that time, like Al-Imama wa Tafsara, Al-Ghiba wa Sheikh Nomani, Kamaluddin wa Sheikh Saduq, gradually we see that there is no significant division among the Shia. And gradually, at the time of these four deputies, all the Shia come and agree that there is no doubt about the fact that these are the four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
The next point is that there is no conflict among these four deputies as well. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, sometimes if these four deputies, they had a kind of collusion, at least there is a possibility that sometimes they come to a kind of disagreement. Nowadays, we see a lot among the partners. They are going to make a collusion, but after some years, issues happen and they come to disagreement and mentions bad things against each other. But there is no difference among these four deputies, who were the deputies for 69 years. So during these 7 decades, there is no difference. You cannot find any difference among these four deputies. Again, it's just a sign for us that they did not choose themselves by themselves. There was no collusion. Rather, they were chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
The last point, which is very also important in this regard, we know that we have the concept of tawqi'at, meaning that the letters which were written by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it was given to these four deputies, and then they gave it to the people who asked Imam their questions.
True.
Now, we see that the tawqi'at which are given by the second deputy or the third or the fourth, all of them are in the same handwriting. There is no difference when it comes to the handwriting of tawqi'at. People who saw the tawqi'at of Imam given to Uthman ibn Sa'id, they see that the same handwriting has been used in the tawqi'at, for example, given to the last deputy, Ali ibn Muhammad Samari. Yes, there is a possibility of a person forging that. But, I mean, this at least is telling us that the possibility is very, unlikely. So when you have all these tawqi'at during these 69 years to be the same, and of course the content tells you that this must be from an infallible person.
Very
the
true.
Content tells you that it cannot be written by a fallible human beings. And all of them are with the same handwriting. Again, it is a sign. So when we put
all these
points, we come to this conclusion that for sure these four deputies, there was no collusion among them. They were chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And all the Shia gradually, a few years after the beginning of minor occultation, they accepted them as the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay, Shaykhna, continuing to this doubt and misconception comes the issue of Muhammad ibn Uthman, the second deputy of Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is being said that a part of Shia society, a part of Muslim society, disagreed with the appointment of Muhammad ibn Uthman. Is it true, first? And second, do we have any records, any evidence in the history that shows that people, specifically the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, disagreed with the Imam of the time? And as far as we know, as the followers of this school, we haven't heard of such news and reports. Can you please shed some light on the validity of such a doubt or not? And second, I want you to be brief because we are almost close to the ending time of the show, but we definitely will be able to continue to answer it in depth in our upcoming session.
So the point is that this Wahhabi scholar mentions that when Uthman ibn Sa'id passed away, He chose his son Muhammad as the next deputy, but some people opposed him and did not accept him as the Bab, as the Gate, as the deputy. Mm-hmm. And there was a conflict among the Shia, and they cursed each other.
Yeah.
The point is that he has referred to a narration, and only he has mentioned the last one or two sentences of the narration, and he has ignored the main part of the narration. Inshallah, I will mention the complete narration in the following session.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to the last video from IRB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Each year, untold numbers of migrants disappear in the U.S. borderlands after being pushed into dangerous and remote terrain by Border Patrol, the same agency that is then tasked with responding to migrant search and rescue emergencies. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Tina Vasquez, senior reporter. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Border Patrol policies are designed to kill hundreds of migrants each year. Here's the details. Each year, untold numbers of migrants disappear in the U.S. borderlands after being pushed into dangerous and remote terrain by Border Patrol, the same agency that is then tasked with responding to migrant search and rescue emergencies. A new report released recently found that the federal agency does not respond to 40% of these emergency calls. In a series of reports published over the course of 5 years, the Southern Arizona organizations No More Deaths and La Coalición de Derechos Humanos have catalogued and reported the specific Border Patrol policies and tactics that have fueled a crisis of death and disappearance in the borderland. The first report released in 2016 detailed the 1994 Border Patrol policy Prevention Through Deterrence, in which the United States of America militarized urban border areas in an effort to steer migrants away from ports of entry and into geographically harsher and more remote and hazardous regions, leading to their deaths. The second report, published in 2018, detailed Border Patrol's practice of destroying life-saving humanitarian aid left by volunteers for migrants. Part 3 in the series, published recently, Left to Die, Border Patrol, Search and Rescue, and the Crisis of Disappearance, details how when 9-11 response systems received calls from people crossing into the United States without authorization. They transfer those calls away from local emergency services and to Border Patrol, an agency that for decades has failed to provide life-saving assistance to undocumented immigrants who are lost and dying. The report outlines dozens of incidents in which migrants en route to the U.S. were left to die by Border Patrol. In one case, a man named Jamie contacted 911 11 times over the course of 10 hours. He was lost and alone in southwestern Arizona. As the hours passed, his condition deteriorated and his voice faded. His location was traced, but each time he called 911, he was transferred to Border Patrol, so he stopped calling. It is unknown what happened to Jamie. A woman named Flora was last seen severely dehydrated and losing consciousness in South Texas. Despite pressure from consulate officials, it was not until 14 days after Flora was last seen that Border Patrol conducted an interview with an eyewitness. Flora was never found. In another case, Narciso and his son were last seen in the remote Arizona desert. Narciso was unable to walk, so his son went in search of assistance and was encountered and apprehended by Border Patrol. Despite the fact that his son reported his father's emergency to arresting agents, Narciso was never found. In 2019, the New York Times published an interactive feature that included a few of the hundreds of calls that Border Patrol has ignored over the years. After the implementation of prevention through deterrence, Border Patrol launched the Border Patrol Search, Trauma, and Rescue Unit in 1998 to address the rising death toll resulting from its enforcement policy. The unit, which accounts for a portion of Border Patrol's budget, is supposed to respond to emergency situations in the borderlands. However, according to the report, BorStar is a relatively initiative with little to no capacity to respond to the massive search and rescue crisis in the borderlands. Less than 6% of Border Patrol agents have certified medical training, and less than 1% are trained in search and rescue techniques. Still, in 2007, surrounding counties began forwarding emergency 911 calls to Border Patrol from people perceived to be undocumented and in distress. Up until 2015, these calls were transferred to a single cell phone carried by BorStar agent. This emergency cell phone was frequently out of service, out of battery, and at times turned completely off over the weekend or overnight. For years, untold numbers of calls from people in dire need went unanswered. No More Death and La Coalición de Derechos Humanos reported. Pima County, Arizona estimates that 70% of the 9/11 calls from this period were dropped upon transfer to Border Patrol. The report's findings are based on data collected in 2015 to 2016 by the Derechos Humanos Missing Migrant Crisis Line, a community advocacy initiative created to assist family members searching for their loved ones. In 63% of all distress calls referred to Border Patrol by Crisis Line volunteers, the agency did not conduct any confirmed search or rescue mobilization whatsoever. This includes 40% of cases where Border Patrol directly refused to take any measures in response to a life or death emergency. Border Patrol was also found to be more than twice as likely to take part in directly causing a person to go missing through deadly enforcement tactics than they are to participate in locating a distressed person. As a regular part of daily enforcement operations, Border Patrol agents chase groups of people who are migrating together. Sometimes these chases are on foot. Other times, Border Patrol utilizes helicopters, ATVs, horses, and dogs, causing people to run in different directions, leaving people disoriented, exhausted, sometimes injured, and separated from their traveling companions, according to the report. Many of the emergency cases received by the Derechos Humanos Crisis Line are people who have gone missing as a direct result of a Border Patrol chase. According to the report, the eyewitnesses were brought to the search area. However, Border Patrol agents refused to allow the eyewitnesses to lead them to the victim's last known location. It is important to note that if the population of people calling in distress were American citizens, there would be a fundamentally different approach and outcome. The report found that in 37% of cases in which Border Patrol did mobilize search or rescue measures, the quality and scope of the agency's efforts were seriously diminished when compared with government search and rescue standards for cases involving U.S. citizens, in which there is a near 100% success rate of county-led search and rescues in the same or similar remote areas. In one July 2016 case, when a 56-year-old Salvadoran woman named Maria went missing in the borderlands, a Border Patrol agent told her family, "It's not our problem to look for illegals." This profound and deadly negligence is rooted in racism and xenophobia, and impacted families may be able to prove in court that Border Patrol engages in discriminatory practices. Governmental services providing one response to a group of people and not another is clearly a form of discrimination, and county governments transferring 9/11 calls to an agency that does not actually search for people is clearly a segregated system of emergency response that creates different outcomes based on who you are. It's a discriminatory system. The court system is incredibly complex, and the potential consequences of going into litigation are high stakes. But there is absolutely a case to be made for pursuing a lawsuit regarding the discriminatory practices. No More Death and La Coalición de Derechos Humanos is in conversation with the Center for Constitutional Rights regarding a potential lawsuit, though they are currently only in the research phase. In 2020, the remains of 227 people were recovered in the borderlands of southern Arizona, the highest of any year on record.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Right. roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
First of all, before the revolution, the government which was ruling over our country was deeply opposed to Islam. They were not very strict about Islamic appearances, but they were after destroying the roots and the essence of Islamic faith of the people. In this regards, I have many examples, proofs and memories in mind, but there is not enough time to mention them. The revolution turned around the system of government and made Islam the pivot of managing the country. The revolution made Islam the pivot of management. Islamic rules are the criteria for rejecting or accepting the laws of the country and the standard for judging the performance of the executive officials of the country. The country was politically dependent before the revolution. That is to say, the government, both Muhammad Reza Shah and different governmental organizations, obeyed America.
Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah.
They were just waiting for America to make a move. Again, there is overwhelming evidence in this regard. Dr. Amini traveled from Iran to America in order to convince the Americans to let him be the Prime Minister of Iran. When he came back, he became Prime Minister. After a couple of years, the Shah, who was opposed to Dr. Amini, made a trip to America and convinced the Americans to remove him. The Shah came back and removed him. This was the situation of our country. In order to install a prime minister, the Shah, who was the head of the country, needed the agreement and approval of America. In the case of many issues, the Shah used to invite the American and English ambassadors to his palace in order to discuss his decision with them. If they did not agree, the decision was not implemented. This is what political dependence means. They obeyed America. And before America, they obeyed England. It was the English who brought Reza Khan to power. When they realized that he was no longer useful to them, they fired him. They forced him out of the country and put his son in power. This was our situation before the revolution.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
To Allah.
around the world with reporters.
As the nation's media and political elite are consumed by the impeachment trial of ex-president Donald Trump, talks on a desperately needed and long-delayed major economic stimulus package have been forced on hold. After an economically devastating pandemic year, Main Street has been clamoring for economic aid. President Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion relief bill has a huge 75% public approval rating. But as Democrats issue more of the exact details, fissures are mounting between their left and right factions. Republicans who want to reduce the stimulus package are being accused of defying public opinion. Discontent is also rising as Biden's proposal backtracks, pulls his support, or reduces a host of economic promises, ending Trump's signature tax cuts for the rich, student debt relief, the amount of and length of unemployment payments, the total amount of household stimulus checks, and all while many say Main Street needed all of that and more in the world's richest country.
If we're not talking about $2,000 per month with retro pay and also a forgiveness of all mortgages as well as rent, and I don't mean like moratorium where they have to pay it down the line. If you couldn't pay $1,000 a month, then you're not going to be able to pay $5,000 over the course of 5 months to do it. That's just asinine.
There is mounting backlash over Biden's plan to abandon the proposed raising of the minimum wage from $7 to $15 an hour. Such an increase wouldn't just reverse decades of soaring wage inequality. It would spur much-needed economic growth amid the pandemic recession. The federal minimum wage has not been lifted in over a decade, further impoverishing the nation's working poor and lower classes. The gap between campaign promises and what looks like will actually be delivered may explain why a top poll recently showed that 70% of the nation is dissatisfied with, quote, the way things are going in the nation today.
Capitalism needs this to be put on pause. Actually, I mean, you know, my opinion, capitalism needs to be replaced, but capitalism needs to be on pause from the banks on down. And the reality is, if these measures are not done, these drastic measures are not done, then no, America won't heal.
Mid-March is the earliest date the third stimulus is likely to be passed. Reduced unemployment benefits from the modest and also last-minute second stimulus package will expire by April. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
What was called a forgotten crisis has once again become front page news. The brutal war on Yemen, waged by a Saudi-led coalition, aided and abetted by Western powers, in particular the US and the UK. It's a war that's killed more than 100,000 people, destroyed much of Yemen's infrastructure, and subjected more than 20 million of its population to famine. But last week, an apparent change in policy, an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen, announced by U.S. President Joe Biden, received with cautious optimism for its ambiguous wording. Across the Atlantic, a different reaction from the second leading arms supplier to Saudi Arabia. The decision the U.S. takes on matters of arms sales are decisions for the U.S. The U.K. takes its own arms export responsibilities very seriously, and we continue to assess all arms export licenses in accordance with strict licensing criteria. Those campaigning to end the U.K. weapons exports to Riyadh beg to differ. In 2019, following a case brought by the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, led to a UK court decision banning the sale of UK-made arms to Saudi-led forces over breaches of international humanitarian law. A year later, that ruling was overturned.
Well, they say that all the licenses are double-checked and that actually the weapons that they're selling to Saudi Arabia are not being used in the war on Yemen. This is palpably not the case.
Since the bombing of Yemen began in March 2015, the UK has licensed £6.8 billion worth of arms to the Saudi regime, including more than £2.5 billion in the form of aircraft, helicopters, and drones, and nearly £4 billion in grenades, bombs, missiles, and countermeasures.
I think the figures show just how central Britain is to the ongoing war effort in the Saudi-led coalition. You know, these are huge amounts of offensive weapons that are being sold. And we've even had spokespeople from BAE Systems saying that their involvement, the involvement of this key British company in the war effort, is basically essential to the maintenance of the bombing campaign the Saudis are involved in.
The UK's biggest arms company, BAE Systems, has pocketed £15 billion from services and sales to Saudi Arabia since the Yemen war began.
An end to arms sales alone may not terminate the war in Yemen, but it could be the beginning of the end. Perhaps it's time for the UK government to put its conscience before its arms industry and prevent the humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen from escalating any further. Saeed Fariza, London.
Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Baghir Ghalibaf visited Moscow for talks with a number of Russian officials on regional and international issues aimed at further cementing the two sides' strategic relations. In a meeting with the chairwoman of Federation Council of Russia, Valentina Matviyenko, Ghalibaf said his visit to Russia has become special since he carries a message from Iran's Islamic Revolution leader Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei to Russian President Vladimir Putin.
This important message is about the region and the world powers and has the meaning that the bilateral relation between Iran and Russia will be strategic and deep for several decades. Iran's leader has also thanked the Russian Federation and China for the fair position on the Iran nuclear deal. Europe and the US did not fulfill their obligations under the JCPOA.
The Iranian official also made it clear that Iran has received nothing from the JCPOA other than sanctions and underlined that Iran will do its best to neutralize unilateral sanctions imposed on the country.
Our goal is to neutralize sanctions, that is, to strengthen our economy through expanding ties with friendly countries that have independence in decision-making.
For her part, chairwoman of the Federation Council of Russia said the visit of Ghalibaf would give fresh impetus to the relations between the two states. She also added that Moscow is eager to expand ties with Iran despite obstacles on this way.
Industry, clean energy, counterterrorism, defense, technology, culture are areas of strategy, and this is where Russia and Iran say they can establish cooperation to counter the U.S. unilateralism as well as their culture of dominance.
This visit is intended to help Russia and Iran find a ground for further cooperation. This will help us to stop the global wave of chaos and lawlessness. This will also pave the way for putting an end to the immoral sanctions on Iran and the Russian Federation.
Iranian Parliament Speaker arrived in Moscow on Sunday at the official invitation of Russia's State Duma at the head of a high-ranking parliamentary delegation. During his visit, he held talks with some senior Russian officials, including Secretary of Security Council of Russia Nikolai Patrushev, on a number of regional and international issues, from terrorism to upcoming international meeting on Syria in the Astana format in Sochi. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Iran has officially launched its vaccination program, with the son of Iran's health minister being the first Iranian volunteer to receive the Russian Sputnik V vaccine. Doctors, nurses, and medical workers there received the first.